Good morning. Thank you as always for the warm welcome. It's always a delight to be with you. And for those of you who follow the news, I have checked, my pages are in order, and I'm not planning to reference Peppa Pig at all in this talk this morning. This morning's passage is very different to the last section of scripture I talked about last time I was with you. Last time when I came and I kicked off the series, I spoke about what life was like for the Israelites in Egypt. We reflected on the suffering they'd had in Egypt, how they cried out to be liberated, and how God had heard their cries and used Moses and Aaron to deliver them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the wilderness. When I was last here, the tone was full of hope. The Israelites were free and on their way to the promised land. There was optimism and excitement. Perhaps there's a slight parallel and we are on our COVID journey. When I last spoke, things were opening up. Now things look a bit more bleak, perhaps. But things haven't quite gone to plan for the Israelites, have they? Most scholars agree that the scene recounted in today's passage takes place in the 40th year of the Israelites' exodus. It's the final year of their wandering in the desert. The end is in sight, but it's not exactly been a quick journey from A to B that the Israelites might have expected when they set out. It should have just taken them a matter of months, not 40 years. It's a bit like the motorists in Somerset a few years ago, who were sent on a 47-mile diversion for a set of roadworks lasting the mammoth distance of 740 yards. You can imagine the cries ringing out of, are we nearly yet there yet? As people thought they'd gone out for a loaf of bread and were still driving hours later. And what a 40 years it's been for the people. There have been miracles, commandments. They've been fed with manna provided directly by heaven. The seas have been parted, and they've experienced God's presence living with them in a tabernacle and leading them by a fire, pillar of fire or cloud. I sometimes wish that I could see God's presence with us quite so clearly as the Israelites did. But here we are, 40 years later, and in spite of all those miracles, all those signs, all that guidance, all the things the leaders had done to bring the people through the wilderness, and despite the fact they were nearly at the end of their journey, the people are in a very different mood to when they set out. They're angry. They're quarrelsome. They wish they were dead. That's certainly not what we were expecting when we kicked off this journey a few weeks ago, when they left Egypt. And then even in the tragic culmination of today's story, we see even Moses stumble and be barred from entering the promised land, the centre of this particular passage of scripture. You may be wondering why I've included this story in our journey through the Exodus with the Israelites. There are plenty of different passages I could have chosen instead. I could have completely skipped over this section and taken us straight into the Promised Land. Moses' reputation would have been largely intact. He would have been an almost unblemished hero, leading a difficult, feisty and challenging people through the desert into their final destination. Well, I asked myself the same question. I wondered why the author of the book chose to include this story in the scriptures at all. Surely would it not have been better to tell a different story about Moses and not dwell on his failures on the journey? It's particularly interesting it's included, given that Moses probably wrote, or at least dictated and directed, what went into this book. Now, when I was living as a student in Germany, I was most confused when I turned up at a Bible study session and was told to turn to the second book of Moses. I had a moment of panic. Was my German not as good as I thought it was? Or had I somehow stumbled into some kind of sect with apocryphal books that didn't fit the books of the Bible as I knew them? I hadn't come across this before. Then I realised that the books that I knew as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy were in fact known as 1st, 2nd, 4th and 5th Moses in German. Much more simple, much more logical. And it tells you who they thought the author of the books were. So it's evidently well accepted that Moses is the teller and the architect of these stories. In which case, why on earth would you tell your own story like this? Why would you include the story of your own shortcoming in the books you put together? I said before that I love programmes on TV like Who Do You Think You Are and the brilliant David Olusoga's A House Through Time. Programmes that paint someone's life through a series of small incidents that happen. You see these tiny glimpses of what happens in someone's life and you piece it together and work out what sort of person they were. I love how it all comes together and lets you draw your own conclusion. In that spirit, Moses clearly decided This was one of those critical moments he wanted called out. It made the director's cut. There's a reason he wanted us to read the story. It tells us something key about who Moses was, and he clearly wants us to hear about it and think what we could learn from it. So for the next few minutes, we're going to dive into this story to see what we learn about Moses, the Israelites, and what we can apply today. So let's begin. The first verse of this passage is significant, and you might have missed it there. Jewish readers working through the book in sequence, through the book of Numbers, would have caught the significance of the verse straight away. But the way that we do the series, it might not be so obvious to us. We're told that the story takes place in the desert of Zin, in a place called Kadesh. That in itself sounds fairly uneventful, but it's a place loaded with history for the Israelites. You see, if later you turn back to Numbers 14, the Israelites have been here before. You'll read a remarkably similar story to the one we have here today. That story also takes place in Kadesh, and on that occasion, the people rose up, rebelled against Aaron and Moses, and said they wished they had died in Egypt. It's all sounding rather familiar, isn't it? Moses and Aaron fall face down before the people and plead with them to trust the Lord, and they go and intercede on their behalf with God. God is angry with the Israelites, and Moses and Aaron plead for their lives. God listens to them, shows mercy, and forgives them. But there's a consequence for that sin. God says that none of those who came out of Egypt will live to see the promised land, except Caleb and Joshua, who are faithful and show a different spirit. God then tells them they will need to walk the 40 years in the desert for the time to pass, so that the current generation dies out. So coming back to Kadesh 40 years later must have been a very, very poignant moment for Moses and Aaron. Most of the Israelites who had left Egypt originally had probably died in the desert. But the significance can't have been lost to Moses and Aaron. The leaders who would have recalled the last rebellion, the fear for their lives, the pleading with God, the terrible punishment, and the great sense they were back where they'd started 40 years ago, and it was all happening again. It must have been terrible for them to watch that. And perhaps that's why Moses reacts differently this time. The people are complaining about a lack of figs and grapevines and pomegranates. Now have a moment of sympathy for the Israelites. If I'd eaten the same thing every day for 40 years, I might like some variety. But my conclusion is the humans are never satisfied. When the oil and business tycoon John D. Rockefeller was asked how much is enough, he replied, just a little bit more. And that was from a man whose wealth was 1% of the entire US economy. The Israelites are the same. They've been fed with manna from heaven, they've been given water, they've had quail. They weren't exactly eating pomegranates back in Egypt either, if they remember, but they've forgotten all of that. They've been provided with food in harsh conditions for 40 years, and they're en route to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's promised them it's going to be an amazing place when they get there. But they don't want that. But rather than celebrating what they have, or holding on to the promise for the future, they want it here and now. They want the luxury items. And it's perhaps a reminder for us too today. It's very, very easy to become focused on what we don't have and miss sight of what we have got and what lies ahead of us in the promise. And so here I see a different response to Moses than what we read in Numbers 14. Perhaps he's tired and worn down by leading the people for so long. Perhaps the experience of coming back to where they were 40 years ago, they've gone full circle but not progressed, is maybe just too much for him. Perhaps he too finds their demands slightly ridiculous. He doesn't plead with the people this time. He doesn't intercede with God on their behalf for forgiveness. But he does go to God. He falls face down. He doesn't ask for exactly what they want. He doesn't ask for pomegranates, but he does ask for water. God knows what they need and gives Moses very clear instructions. He's to take his staff and to go and speak to the rock, and water will pour out for the people and the livestock to drink. Sounds very simple. But here's where it gets interesting. The staff is a very important sign. Moses has carried the staff with him whenever he's on God's business and whenever there's a sign needs to be performed. In Exodus 7, Moses strikes the Nile with a staff and the water turns to blood as a sign to Pharaoh that God is with Moses and he wants the Israelites to be set free. As in Exodus 17, God orders Moses to strike a rock with his staff and water flows. Ah, interesting. But this time, God doesn't tell Moses to strike the rock. God tells him to hold the staff and speak to the rock. And he said, water will flow. But Moses is angry. He calls the people rebels. And he says, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he taps the rock twice. The Israelites and Moses are rewarded with water from the rock. As God promised, God is faithful. But just as there were consequences for the Israelite people last time they were in Kadesh, this time there were also consequences for Moses and Aaron. God tells them that neither will enter the promised land because of their sin. Now I remember the first time I read this passage many, many years ago. My reflection was, wow, that seems a bit unfair. Here we have Moses. He's dedicated his life to leading a people according to God's instructions when he really, really, really didn't want to do it. He's been obedient for all those years. He's put up with all the rebellions. He's listened to God's instructions. And just for one sin, he doesn't get to enter the promised land. But of course, it's not unjust. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6:23, centuries later, the wages of sin is death. And he goes on in Romans 3:23, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There has to be a consequence for sin. And the consequence of sin is death. The story of Moses is a powerful reminder that we can't live a perfect life. We will all sin and there has to be a consequence for that. Yet we live on the other side of the cross. As Paul goes on in Romans 6, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. We have a hope that Moses cannot have foreseen, cannot have imagined. A new promise and a new covenant with God that meant he paid the price for our sin through the death of his own son. We do not have to bear the price for our sins. We can enjoy eternal life through his sacrifice. We do not need to suffer the same punishment as Moses if we choose to accept the offer made to us. As Clive says, if we accept the RSVP, we can have that too. Perhaps though you might have one more question. What is the actual sin that Moses commits that leads to his punishment? I haven't talked about that yet. Why was hitting the rock wrong this time when it was right last time? There are various scholarly opinions on this. The most likely answer is that Moses wasn't fully trusting God. Did he believe that a word alone was sufficient to bring water from the rock? Did he believe that some physical action was necessary? He'd been here before, so he had experience to draw on. He knew that if you hit the rock with a stick, water would come out of it. So he chose to do things his way rather than God's way, drawing on his own experience and what he'd seen before, rather than trusting what he was told to do in that circumstance. How often have we been in that situation or seen others we know be in that situation where we're given quite clear instructions on what to do, but we know what's happened before, we know what works, we know what God's told us to do before, and we do the same things, even though those things aren't right this time. Perhaps it was because he was angry with the Israelites. His language is certainly very heated. And maybe he wasn't respectful or reverent enough in God's presence, and that was something God deemed worthy of punishment. Maybe he didn't acknowledge God's holiness because he was so consumed with anger. Or perhaps it was because it all became too much about him. Perhaps there was something with the showman of him with the staff wanting to be, they'd like to see that he was the person who was bringing forward the water for them and they should be grateful to him. Maybe it became more about him than about God in that moment. A great risk for any of us who had the privilege to stand at the front and to talk. We may never know the exact specific reason, but I think it's okay because we've spent our lives working on it and we don't need to understand what God means. What is clear though is that Moses got it wrong. He wasn't obedient. And debating the specific reason is perhaps less helpful than looking at the overall picture. Moses fell short and he paid the price. As we read in Deuteronomy 34, then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of Palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. When I said I will give it to your descendants, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. So I come back to the question I asked at the start. Why is the story here? Why did Moses decide to include this story in the tapestry of moments that are woven together to tell the history of God and his people? Three things stand out for me. Firstly, it shows us that Moses was human. He's not some superhuman we can't relate to. He was real in very, very many ways like us. Moses doesn't spare us the faults he endured. We know he killed a man in his youth. We know he could get angry, both here and when he smashed the Ten Commandments tablets. We know he became frustrated. And we know he wasn't a great speaker. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. The Bible never airbrushes its heroes, from Moses and his imperfections, to the judges and their tragic flaws, to Jonah who refused to answer God's call, and even to Peter, father of the modern church, who denied he knew Christ 3 times the night he was betrayed. The Bible is a litany of people who got it wrong and who were deeply human, but are sustained by God's strength, inspiration, and wisdom. I take great comfort from knowing that we can all live obedient lives that move forwards God's work in the world, even if we are not perfect, and even if we get it wrong. Secondly, it's a stark reminder that there is a consequence for sin. God's holiness really matters. It is not something to be taken lightly. We should want to be obedient and live in a way that's pleasing to him, even if we know that the price for our sin is already paid from what happened on the cross. There is a pathway to eternal life for Christ through Christ Jesus, but sin still matters and we should want to be holy. And thirdly, it's a reminder that God's purpose can never be thwarted. Nothing. Not even a rebellious people, a desert, an Egyptian pharaoh, or a leader who sins can stop God from delivering his plan. He brought the Israelites to Egypt to keep them safe from famine and to grow his people. He took them out of Egypt again when the time was right. He led them through the desert and taught them what it meant to be his people before delivering them into the promised land. When things seem difficult or don't make sense, it's helpful to remember that God's purposes will always win through. This morning I want to end with one final piece of scripture. I promise I'm very nearly done. I won't go much longer. But I want to close off this story properly. Because it is true, as I read a few moments ago, that Moses did not lead the Israelites into the promised land. That fell to Caleb and Joshua, as God said. He could not lead the people into it in this life. God was true to his word. But God is also a merciful God and capable of working mysteries and miracles that we cannot fathom and beyond our understanding. Because he keeps his promise that Moses would not lead the people into the land, but he does find a way to Moses to be there. 1,400 years after the Israelites crossed over into the promised land, 1,400 years after Moses was buried on Mount Nebo, we read these words in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. He made it. In spite of everything, there was a price for the sin, but God was still merciful and let him see the promised land and see Jesus, the promised one, there in that place. Lynn said this morning this is a service around hope, looking forward to the future. And I pray this morning we cling on to that hope, and that whatever our own imperfections, our flaws, our anger, or the mistakes that we make individually or collectively in this chapter of our lives, that we could have courage and confidence in our Saviour, that we too will get to stand in that promised land. Amen.